But this week, it was particularly helpful. It's written by a gospel-centered person called Ruth Jackson, and I want to quote just one or two bits out of it. Because if we're making our way to Easter Sunday, and we're going to sing triumphantly and joyfully about the resurrection. But if you stop and consider Holy Week, the whole week, it is absolutely terrible, isn't it? And it's terrible on many, many levels. Jesus dying on a cross for your sin and my sin. Jesus lying in a grave for a day. Silence. No miracles. And then obviously he does rise. And embedded into that Holy Week is also the terrible reality. So we need to reflect on that, I think. And so this is what she says. Couple of paragraphs. Safe, sweet, shiny, and wrapped in foil. Holy Week is none of those things. With knife crime and sanitized faith, offers no hope whatsoever. Terrifying headlines and personal tragedy, triumph of Easter Sunday. And that includes, as we will see in a moment or two, the whole reality of evil, doing its most appalling worst that it has ever done. She finishes her article. Writing from a Nazi prison cell, the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer argued that only a suffering God can help. Only a sugar-coated victory tale does not resonate. We need a concrete hope that has plumbed the depths of despair, sweated blood, experienced excruciating evil, ending in death. Excruciating evil ending in death. In the silence, holds us in our pain. Only then does it dare to declare the tomb is empty. And death, and then evil, does not have the evil. He will hold me fast. That's what Jesus is doing now, right now. He is holding us fast, and we can sing with assurance, even though sometimes we feel our faith is shaky and flaky, and very weak indeed, but nonetheless, he will hold us fast. So I think it's important to start with feeling safe in Jesus. Feeling safe in Jesus. We often call that assurance. Assurance of God's love towards us in Jesus. He will save us. He will not let us go. This evening's subject can make us feel unsettled. A little bit scary. Satan coming against us as God's people, individually, communally as a church, and working within the world in all kinds of other ways. And so that can be a bit of a scary proposition. That can unsettle us. It does unsettle us. Unsettles me. So we need to go back to those things that will settle us and make us feel safe. And there is nothing more better than that than to consider Jesus, which is what we're going to do in a moment or two. My first slide is reveling in Christ the Victor. We need to revel. What does it mean to revel? Anybody know? I'm sure you do. You're all intelligent. What's a reveler? Somebody who enjoys themselves to an extreme, I have to say. Some of them get drunk in their reveling. I'm not suggesting we should do that. But reveling is an extreme enjoyment, pleasure. What else? Anybody else got any ideas about reveling? I mean, what it means? In awe and wonder. Well, yes. Obviously, if you're in awe and wonder, you would be actually reveling in something. And we're going to revel in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Victor, afresh this evening as we start out. So it's going to be mostly me for a minute or two, but we are going to get to you, and you're going to do some work shortly, I promise you. Right, before we do any of that though, what does Satan get up to? What kind of things does he meddle in our lives, in our church, in our world? So what kind of things does Satan... He's not always the cause of everything we're going to mention, but he doesn't half meddle in some of this stuff and work it to unsettle us, to accuse us. So what kind of things do you think he might be getting up to? Yeah, so he accuses us of sin, and he will certainly do that. Yeah, we fall into temptation, bang, you're supposed to be a Christian, and look at you. Right, sorry I'm pointing at you, Rich, but you know, I'm pointing back to myself, maybe. He tells us lies about God and about ourselves. He dresses them up as truth, but they're lies about us. Okay. Right, what else? Yeah, question. Doubts about God. Yeah, is that what you're saying, Kate? So doubts about God, doubts about God's character, God's truth, doubts. He loves doubts. He'll sow them regularly into our minds. They're coming from him. They may resonate in us, but they're his doubts. Okay. Well, anything else? There are all kinds of temptation. Yes, I agree. But he really dangles the bait. If any fishermen people are in here, fisher people are in here, you use a bait on a rod to attract a fish. Okay, I'm not defending fishing if you are against fishing. But the bait is there so the fish sinks its mouth over the bait, thinks it's a worm, and it's not, it's a hook. And that image is in James, by the way. So there you go. But temptation. Yes, yes. Yeah, well, I'll come to that in a minute, but I was trying to avoid some things. Or else that we'll have now else to that. But thank you, Ian, for getting ahead of me. Disunity in the church, most certainly. Absolutely. Meddles in that in all kinds of ways. And it uses lots and lots of stuff in that matter. Dimmy. Yes, so, yes, I think we mustn't negate that. Not all physical harm is of Satan, but Satan will seek to destroy human beings. And if he may well do that physically, absolutely. Those stories in the Gospels are not just made up, they're real. And blinds eyes spiritually. We'll consider that this evening, or somebody will be, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, blinds us to spiritual realities, so we don't see Jesus and get saved. He doesn't want us to get saved. He doesn't want you to get saved by Jesus. No, he doesn't. Anything else? There are other things. I had quite a list, by the way. Addictions, yes. Not all addictions are Satan, but nonetheless, addictions are something that he will certainly encourage. And he will meddle in there. Because they destroy humans. That's the issue. Yeah. One or two other things. I better just speed this up or else we'll be too long. Self-righteous anger, he'll certainly stir that up. False peace, he'll give you a false peace. That everything's okay, you don't need Jesus. Contented worldliness, everything's fine in my life. Discouragement, pride, favorite tactic. He can perform miracles, not all miracles are of Satan, don't go down that road too much, but he can perform miracles that deceive us. He can even say you can get saved without trusting in Jesus. Just be religious and sincere and moral. He can get all kinds of theological debates about the Trinity, about the person and work of Jesus. He can say, church history is to be ignored, or church history is to be lived in. See, he can go either way. He doesn't mind. And so we really need to understand that he will meddle in all those ways and many others that I haven't. He'll be quite happy this fake news on social media. He will love that. You know, see, fake news. He's deceptive. He's crafty. He's cunning. And if you can't tell the truth from the fake, then he'll be very happy about that. Okay, so we've got to revel in Christ the victor. So let's go there. And I've got four passages of scripture. I'm not going to teach them all. You'll be glad to know. But I'm going to teach one or two things from some of them. But the first two we're just going to read. And that's in Isaiah 59, because it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came to fight. No, he didn't have guns and tanks and military equipment and all the kind of stuff that we may associate with a militant person, but he came to fight. And Isaiah 59 verse 15 onwards tells us, so I'll read it to you, nothing else. This is about a man living a righteous life, and that's how he fought Satan. Okay, here we go. Truth is lacking, verse 15, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it and was displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede for human beings. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in a zeal as a cloak. We'll leave it at that. But you can see, Jesus came to fight. He put on a righteousness as a breastplate, that's a soldier image, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He thought salvation all the time. So even the Old Testament is picking up that Jesus came to fight, and he did that by living a right life of loving obedience to the Father. Then into Matthew chapter 4, well known, and I'm not going to make any comments on those, where Jesus is led by the Spirit in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Matthew, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice that, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Adam had been tempted by the devil in the garden, but Jesus has to be tempted in the wilderness because human beings are in the spiritual wilderness, and he has to defeat the devil and his temptations where humans are. And let me just read the first bit. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." There are two others. But here we see Jesus defeating this seemingly innocent temptation. You know, just turn stones into bread. What's the problem? And Jesus responds by quoting the word of God, by taking Deuteronomy chapter 8, that's what he's quoting, and he just thrusts it at the devil, like a sword, you might say. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So he defeats Satan in his life by using the Bible. So how important is the Bible in all of this? And then finally, I've got two more passages, this time in John's Gospel. I'll spend a little bit more time with these, not too much longer. Firstly, in John chapter 12, I'm not going to read them, but from verse 20, and there's a lot of stuff there, and it's very dense, but towards the end of this passage, Jesus now says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And he was going to be lifted up on the cross and then ultimately to his throne as a king because of it. Okay. I just want to pick out two things about this in verse 31. Jesus, through the cross, says, "Now I'm bringing judgment on this world by dying on the cross." On the cross, Jesus was showing us just how wrong it was for you and me as human beings to side with Satan against God. Okay? That's what's going on the cross. We're seeing how wrong it is to side with Satan in sin against God. That started in the Garden of Eden. It came into your life and my life. That judgment is coming upon Jesus. That's very important. It came upon Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 31, "But now the ruler, Satan, of this world is cast out." Now, Satan is still around. He hasn't been removed from the scene, we know. So how can Jesus say he's cast out on the cross? Well, the cross is the decisive step that defeats Satan. That is then proved by the resurrection and the exaltation or the lifting up of Jesus to his throne in heaven where he is now. You see, if you look at the cross, it may look like Satan's triumph. It looks as if Satan has won. But Jesus is saying, if I'm lifted up onto the cross, a righteous man who never sinned, who bleeds and dies, then he goes on to say, I will draw all kinds of people to myself. Do you see that? All kinds of people will be drawn to himself and be saved. Satan is cast out in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, now his exaltation, having sent the Spirit into the church, draws all kinds of people to himself in the gospel, so we are saved. Woohoo! So the word cast out doesn't mean that Satan has gone entirely away. It just means that actually he's been defeated, Christ is the victor, and the gospel wins. Okay? That's good news. Right, I'm going to say no more. John chapter 13, though, pick up one or two other things, and then we are going to go to my second point, which will not be very long at all. So in John chapter 13, we know what happens. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And, we see some things here that I want us just to kind of underline. Because evil is present in the room as he's washing the disciples' feet. We'll see that. Judas, the unclean man, is planning to betray Jesus and make sure Jesus goes to the cross. Here's the question. Who is in control of evil? It's a good question. Let's just follow it through in the passage. In verse 3, we're told that Jesus is in complete control. You see verse 3? Look down. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he had come from God and was going back to God. So Jesus knows he's in complete control. And he knows through the cross he's going back home to the Father. Right? Next point. So he therefore now sacrificially cleanses his disciples' feet to enact the cross, having understood that where he's come from and understood where he's going and that he loves these people. He gets up as a slave, and washes his disciples' feet. Verse 4. Knowing all of this, he rose from the supper, and he got on with the washing. Okay, so he washed their feet. But in this whole context, he warns his disciples, his church, of the spiritually unclean man who will do terrible evil under Satan, verses 18 to 21. He says, not all of you are clean. And indeed, he then makes very clear that there is one who is going to betray him. And we already know that Satan had already entered into Judas, verse 2 of chapter 13. See? Of course, the disciples didn't know who it was, and so Simon Peter motions to John and say, ask him. And John was leaning on Jesus' breast, so he whispers to Jesus, who is it? And Jesus says to John, it's whoever I give you this morsel of bread, and he gives it to Judas. The rest of the church all thought that Judas was going out to do something for the poor. Nothing of the kind. So hear it with me. He's very troubled about that. The text tells us he's very troubled about it. We know that the Lord detests the plans of the one who is evil, Proverbs 15:26. He's very troubled about it, but he's in control of it. Really important. In fact, actually, what Jesus does, he doesn't deal with evil here at all, does he, in Judas? But he sends him on his mission, verses 26 to 28, I'm nearly finished. He sends him on his mission. It's almost, well, you think, wow, how can you do that? And then in verses 31 to 32, Jesus then says to his disciples, after Judas has left, after Judas has gone off on his evil mission to betray Jesus and make sure he goes to the cross, now is God glorified. So here's the point. It's not how I would have dealt with evil. And I don't think it's how you would deal with evil, is it? So there's something bigger than evil going on in here. And what is it? It's the glory of God. It's the glory of God's love and holiness and righteousness to us as sinners. To bring us out, to bring us home, to perfect us as human beings. And so here's the thing. God uses evil to defeat evil. You couldn't write it, could you? You wouldn't have written it. He uses evil to defeat evil. God is not evil. God does not do evil, but in a mystery, God uses evil to defeat evil. If you get nothing else tonight, you need to know that, because Christ is the victor. He could say to his disciples in John 14, I will not say much more to you, but the prince of this world is coming. They were going to arrest him in the garden. He has no hold over me. He has no power over me. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded. And on the basis of that, Jesus dies. His victorious death and resurrection. And through that, he now reigns forever over evil. Jesus reigns in the present and in the future. Jesus now judges in righteousness and he saves in mercy. Jesus will come again to remove evil in righteous judgment and gather his saved people to live with him in a new earth. So right now Jesus is judging evil in ways that we may not fully understand. But he's also saving people through his gospel, through the proclamation of the gospel, so that they can be saved like you and me. And one day when Jesus returns in all his majesty and in all his glory, and we will sing that at the end, he will judge righteously once and for all, as we heard this morning. And he will save his people forever to a perfect world. Okay? That's a lot of stuff, I know. But we've got to revel. And revelers love extremes, don't they? Well, I've given you as much as I can give you. So the second thing to say, and I want to do both, is to say that the church is to conquer Satan in Christ. So we're to conquer him, and we're to conquer him in our lives and in our church life now. Because we are redeemed humanity, we belong to Jesus, and in belonging to Jesus, we are at war with Satan, and Satan is at war with us. Jez reminded us of Mr. Birkhoff. I'm not going to quote it at length, but Mr. Birkhoff said that the church had to understand itself as the church militant. We may not like that kind of language. It speaks of hostile aggression and many other kind of war images that may not be pleasant, and I understand that. But we are at war. We don't use guns. We don't use tanks. We are not nasty, aggressive people. We're not called to that. But Satan is a roaring lion, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And if you look at the book of the Revelation, you will discover that all evil is regarded as beasts. We are at warfare. And so Matthew 16, won't read it, promises that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here we are. A gospel-centered, Bible-believing group of brothers and sisters. Hey? Why hasn't hell taken us out and destroyed us? Why are we still together sitting in the same room, kind of loving each other, or at least trying to anyway? Yeah? Because Christ said, I will build my church. Ephesians chapter 6, though, I will read, but will not preach on, as tempting as it is. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, I'm almost finished. Paul comes to his final comments in this letter, and he's not saying finally because, well, I'll just throw this in for good measure, and then I'm done. Finally means, here is the most important thing I've got to say to you in terms of as Christians and as a gospel church. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For you do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. See? Got to be strong in the Lord. What does it mean to have the whole armor on? Well, Paul goes on to talk about the pieces of the armor, and I haven't got time to explain them, and I'm not going to do so. Other than to say that everything that we need, defensively and offensively, to engage in this warfare against Satan as we seek to build holy lives, that's the context, holy lives that honor God, that actually fight sin, and that produce the fruit of the Spirit within them and relationally live it as we should. Everything that we need for that, we've got it. Defensively and offensively. Defensively, there are five pieces of the armor, and there is only one offensive piece, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which we will look at in a moment or two. Strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The church is to conquer Satan in Christ. You can't conquer him in just yourself or myself. Can't do it. We'll be defeated. So, now for you. Defeating the schemes of Satan. That's what we're supposed to do, if I understand Ephesians chapter 6. And now you're going to have an opportunity to do some conversation with each other and discussion over certain things. And I want you to do three things, whatever you get to do. The first, whatever passage of Scripture is assigned to you, you need to begin to see what is Satan doing in the passage. It's not difficult. All of these passages you can see exactly. It will take you very little time to discover what Satan is actually doing in the passage. So that's the first point. Explore the passage to what Satan is doing. Secondly, but you need to frame a conversation using the Word of God against Satan. So you need to take what you get. You need to say, right, Satan's going to come with his thoughts. He's going to sow them in my mind and my heart. So I've got to take the Word of God and I'm going to use it, sword of the Spirit, against Satan. Right? Somebody coming at me with a sword, I'm going to be a bit scared. I'm going to be, ooh, that looks a nice sword. No. Obviously, the sword is there to offensively conquer Satan. So you've got to frame a conversation in your heads about how you could use whatever passage you're looking at to say, right, on the offensive. I'm not going to stand there and take it. I'm not just going to sit and listen to your lies. Got to do something. Got to do the same with Jesus. Take the Word of God and use it. And finally, if you have time, but I will do this at the end, what happens if we fall into temptation? Now, there's a problem, isn't it? You know, you've framed your conversation. You've got the Word of God, and you know how you're going to use it. And you know, you're doing a bit of this, and you fall anyway. Because we're sinners, aren't we? Yeah? We all know what temptation feels like. And we fall. What are we going to do now then? You know, lie on the floor and allow Satan to accuse us. Because that's what he wants. That's the plan. Oh, you've sinned. You're not a Christian. So what are you going to do? So what are we to do when we fall into temptation and we sin? Are we to therefore doubt that this stuff doesn't work? Well, I'm beginning to answer my own question. So you have to think about that maybe, if you have time. If you haven't got time, I'll do it anyway. All right? Is that okay? So three things. Number one, what Satan's doing in your passage. Number two, and I'm going to let you choose your passage. There you go. So there are personal attacks, there are communal attacks. Focus on Ephesians 4 if you're going to do a communal attack, not the 1 Timothy 1. And missional attacks, that's in the realm of evangelism. So you can choose tonight. Don't take all night trying to choose. I wouldn't read all the passages and then say, oh, I'll go for this one. Choose one of them. Personal attacks, 2 Corinthians. Communal attacks, Ephesians 4. Missional attacks, 2 Corinthians. What is Satan doing in there? What are you going to say to him based on the Word of God that you have read? And what happens when you fail? What do you do then? Everybody clear? Don't think you need a degree in English to understand that. If you've got a degree in English, well done. Okay, off you go. 15 minutes. Okay, folks. We'll just have to cut in now. It's 20 past 7. We're on track. We didn't start at 6:30, so, you know, it's all right. We're within the hour. What I want us to do is feedback some stuff, and then we want to pray in our groups, or at least one or two people pray in our groups, please, about some of the things that we've been trying to talk about, because this is important stuff, and it doesn't always get prayed about. We pray about our personal needs. We pray about our pastoral needs, and those things are absolutely right, of course. But if Paul is right, that we wrestle not just against human beings, but against, you know, rulers of and principalities of powers, then you would think that some kind of spiritual warfare would enter our prayer lives. That's all I'm saying. So, okay. So, who did personal attacks? Okay, so you need to feed back to us. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul he's not allowed to boast, and he's been given this thorn in the flesh, and he's, well, okay, I shall let you feed back to me, instead of me feeding back to you. Right, talk to us what you talked about. Yes, so
this is the thorn in the flesh.
The thorn in the flesh, which is also, yes, I agree. So, okay.
We talked a bit about harassment. We talked about that word being like stressful, makes you want to give up, makes you tired, makes you want to stop.
Yep.
It's relentless.
Yep. And how was it, I agree, how was it, so maybe, relentless in Paul, how did that show itself in Paul's life? I mean, he was harassed, I think it's really well done that. How do we know it was a relentless thing for Paul? How did he, what did he feel about it?
Three times he pleads with the Lord.
Yep, that's very good. So he pleads that the Lord would take it away. Okay, anything else? Keep talking.
And how you would talk to Satan about that?
Yep. You know, reverse card. Who came up with that then? Oh, well done. Love it. That'll have to go in my notes somewhere, and I'll have to use that somewhere other than in Egbeth in a sermon. A you know, reverse card. Very good, yes. So I don't want to repeat all that, but I think we are clear on it. So to defeat the evil of conceit, he's given this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. It harasses him. He asks for it to be taken away. But God says, no, grace is sufficient for you, and I want to defeat you. The problem of pride by leaving it there. There you go. How about that? Okay, what happens when we fail? Did you answer that?
They can do that.
Who's they? Oh, all of you lot. All right, go on then.
So we kept it simple, I think, and we were like, it seems when Paul prays, the thing that he's told all the time is, hey, remember what I've done for you.
Yep.
And that is going to be enough for you.
Yep.
And so we were like, well, actually, how are we going to do that?
Yep.
We kind of come to stuff like this, we talk, we have the Bible out, we sing about it.
Yep.
And we remind ourselves what God has done for us through Jesus.
Good.
And so we kind of come away from that thinking, no, it's not about us. But it's all about what he's done, and therefore that's why I'm okay.
Yes.
He's done it all.
He's done it all.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Very good. Anything else from these two groups then? Third group and all. Crumbs. You what? You agree. That's not good enough. I'm glad you're agreeing. What are you agreeing to, Marco? Or to that? You know cards in reverse. Yeah, good.
So, not that we want to fall into temptation,
nope.
Weakness, but that is something that will change our focus. When we know our weakness, we can pray to the Lord that his greatness, his power will be shown.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. That's really helpful.
And we sang before.
Yep.
When I fear my faith will fail.
Yep, yep. Christ will hold me fast. And that's Paul's set. This is why I went to 2 Corinthians. It's not the most obvious personal attack, but it's embedded in the sovereignty of God as a personal attack against Paul. Yeah. And he was struggling with it. Three times he asked for it to be removed, so he's obviously struggling. He's not finding it easy. And yet he's assured, my grace is sufficient for you, verse 9, my power is made perfect in weakness. There you go. That's enough, isn't it? Good. Right, enough, because it's 25 past 7. And we need to get home tonight. Communal attacks. Anybody do Ephesians 4? Oh, good. Okay. Right, talk to us about communal attacks in Ephesians chapter 4. What was Satan doing? Please. Could anybody tell us?
Oh.
Anything else about what Satan was doing there? I mean, I think you're right about that. No, you're spot on, actually. Where's he mentioned, just specifically? It gives him a foothold. So it's sinful anger. It's not righteous anger, but it's sinful anger. Probably unwilling to forgive somebody or deal with some problem. And he gets a foothold, which is, I'm going to work now. I'm in now. I'm going to do some other meddling in here. Church disunity, here we come. Very good. So, excellent. Yes, so you can't divorce growing in knowing Jesus. Let's go with that in a minute. Because what Satan will want is that we turn back naturally to our old self, how we used to live. That's what Ephesians 4 is all about. Rather than living out the new life, that is, to follow Jesus and becoming like Jesus. And when we turn back into our old life and live like that, then that's, we are going to suffer, yes, as individuals, but communally we're going to suffer. Because the unwillingness to deal, you know, with sin ends up in relationships, okay? And if we end up following Jesus, well, that's going to make our relationships better. It won't make them easier, but it'll make them better. Good? Right. So, Framer, what would you say to Satan then, as a group, communally, hopefully agreeing, because it's communally now. So did you come to that?
Sorry.
Oh, they weren't, okay, you, well, you okay. Jackie, go on. Fire away. I wasn't in the group, so forgive me.
I think in terms of conversation,
yep.
Jesus has given us his spirit.
Yep.
He's given us a new self.
Yep.
And we are sealed by,
yep,
the spirit of the day of redemption.
So right.
We know where we're going.
Yep.
God has given us a promise. Our identity is our new self. That's our real self.
Yep. Yep. No, that's very good. So communally, we speak back to Satan. That's the point I'm trying to make. And when you do that, yeah, we can sing great things and affirm our identity to one another. We're new people, not living the old life. We need to keep saying that to each other, sharing with one another, praying for each other. But also, communally, as we do turn away from sin and we do turn away to the work of the Spirit and allow him, so we're giving Satan no foothold, because that's what he's after. And so we give him no foothold when we relationally forgive each other and we love each other as we should in Christ. Okay? That's rather important. I know there are other issues there. We shouldn't grieve the Spirit and we should enjoy being imitators of God and walk in love, etc., etc. But yeah, you can see how important that is communally. Okay? What happens if we fail communally? What should we do? Did anybody get there? Or attempt to go there? It's a big thing, I know. But did you ever go? Very good. And so just as an example, when we confess sin on a Sunday morning, I think you hear what I'm saying. You know, that's a big thing. It's not just for individuals to get cleaned up, it's for all of us to get cleaned up. Sort out the stuff amongst us. And that's really, really, really important. To reaffirm that we are new people in Christ and we don't have to live like this. If we have failed, let's repent. Let's confess our sins. Let's get cleaned up. Let's get renewed by the Spirit and go forward. A lot of church splits would have been saved if there had been a serious communal thinking about Satan and talking back to him on the basis of the Word of God. All right? Okay. Really helpful. Finally, 2 Corinthians. It must be you lot. Come along. What's going on? What's Satan doing? Or, in 2 Corinthians 4. That's right. Yes. Yeah, okay. Yeah, it's fine. Okay, good. Anything else? That's right. So he's blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. We could get discouraged by that, but we have to keep on sharing the gospel because the light shines in our own lives. Okay, good. Right. What would you say back to Satan, who comes maybe, I don't know how you took this, it's not so easy to do this one, but nonetheless, have a go.
We talk about how we refuse to do his ways. He loves cunning and he loves God's words.
Yep.
We're not joining him with the old ways.
No.
Carry on proclaiming Jesus plainly. And we would want to say to him, you might think you can blind people's eyes eternally, but God's the one who makes light shine in creation and he's done it in our hearts. So.
Yep. Take that. Yeah. Give him the sword. Because he's defeated by the sword. We must repeat that. So, and that's the way of doing it, as you all have identified also. We really need to be on the offensive, I think. Way more than we lie on the floor and go, oh dear, defeated again. Well, we can be conquerors, more than conquerors through Christ. And this is part of it. The word of God. Thrust it at him. And I mean thrust. Right, what else? Anything else on that line? I think that's very good. That's clearly from the passage. Good. And did you attempt to think through about when we fail, either in evangelism or to think like this and fall into his trap in relation to it and get discouraged? Yes.
You know, not many people come to that praise the Lord, but they're not coming in their droves, that could discourage us.
Yes.
So we need to restate our own confidence in God's power.
Yep. That's good. No, very helpful. Anything else? I don't want to kind of cut you off.
Right,
Yes.
We are.
Yes, we are. So you agree? You agree with him?
Yeah. Basically, forces us. Yeah. To our knees, to repent again.
Yep. And come back. Yep. Yep. So you can agree with Satan, and when he says, "Morris, you know, you did rubbish tonight at Egbert Community Church. It was a terrible seminar," and I'll say, "Yeah, that's true, but you know, I'm in Christ, and we were trying to be true to the truth and help for the common good. So get lost.
Remember.
It's very good this morning. Very helpful to us. At least I was helped. Good, that's it. So maybe just for a couple of minutes, maybe you could just pray in groups. If you're not comfortable praying, just pray within yourself, and then that's okay. But maybe take up some of these things that you've talked about, that we've tried to share with each other. This is really important, I think, for us in all kinds of ways, as we've indicated. So maybe, okay, 2-3 minutes. Okay. Just get on with it. Just pray. Okay, folks. We're going to have one quote, one reading of scripture. We're going to sing, and we're going to go home. But from the Screwtape Letters, it's on your sheets of paper. Here is one of my favorite quotes. It's interesting, isn't it? I just think we get caught up in ways that are not helpful to us. We can be over-focused on evil and not enough on the Lord. We need to look to the Lord and get on with obeying him by the strength of the Spirit. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round the universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he or she has been forsaken. And still obeys. It's not precisely Jesus, but it's near enough, isn't it? The most forsaken man in the world on the cross, though he did want to do the Father's will. But the Father seems to have vanished. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he still obeyed. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And if you want a little bit of homework, go read the book of Revelation. Oh, well, maybe, there's a lot of stuff there. But just read it with looking at Jesus, see how glorious he is, see how victorious he is, see how he rules and how he brings all evil to a complete conclusion, and it's removed ferociously, by the way, and immediately when he returns from this world. So if you really want something to do and you've got a spare hour or three, the book of the Revelation finishes the Bible, and there's a reason why it finishes the Bible. So we're going to sing. Hello, we got there, 7:45. We're going to sing. And when we see your face, and the demons will be behind us, and so will our sin, and we will live forever and ever with Jesus. Thank you, Naomi. wonder what you think it will feel like to the triune God on that day. To the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the great hope that is before us. Everything that we need for life and godliness in this world, for the fight of faith, we have in you. And so as we go to face this week, from the youngest to the oldest, we thank you that we can fight the good fight of faith and we can conquer Satan in all his lies and we can win. Help us in our personal fight when we feel all alone, we will know that we're not alone. And in our communal relationships, well, they're way more important than simply seen on a human level. Help us to live out the new identity and encourage each other to do it. For in that way, Satan gets no foothold. And all around us, we pray for people who don't know you, blinded so they don't see your glory and the amazing riches that we have in you. Lord, have mercy. Help us to stay clear on the gospel. Help us never, ever to use fancy language that cloaks you. That'll just go with Satan. So we pray that the clear gospel will shine out, be declared, and that people from this neighborhood will be saved by your grace and brought into a knowledge of yourself. We look forward to you returning, Lord Jesus. The faithful and the true, you will ride and you will come, and you will indeed remove Satan forever and ever from your world. And he will never be seen again, nor felt again, nor known again, nor do any of his schemes again. You defeated him on the cross. It's already written. It's already guaranteed. But we will be gathered together with you in a perfect world full of light and love and life. And no schemes that would threaten us. Satan gone. And we will know that we were more than conquerors because of you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we really do worship you for your goodness and your great salvation that you've given to us. Amen.